This morning's reading is from Philippians 1, 1 through 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. This is the Word of God.
And let us go to Him right now in prayer. We indeed, Father, are thankful for Your Word. We thank You that even in that short reading we just heard, we heard these amazing truths. We look forward to unpacking them over the next several weeks, months to follow. We ask you right now, as we enter into this new passage of Scripture for us, you would begin to work in our hearts, would change us into the image of Christ. We pray that you would cause us to hear your word today and not just hear it, but to be impacted by it, and not just impacted, but that we would go out from among this place and actually be doers of the word. We recognize today, Father, that apart from your working in our lives, we'll never do it. We need your help. We need you to come. Cause our hearts to believe, and by your Spirit empower us to obey. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. With much anticipation, we've been walking this summer ever closer to today, to where we will begin this new series on the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. We've come off a long sermon series on the book of Exodus, and the last several weeks we've had guest speakers and really just kind of a hodgepodge of things, but that's been okay, and the Lord has been magnified, and we are excited now to begin our next adventure, the big adventure, as we return to the New Testament, and we spend some time looking at this letter that Paul wrote. And as many of you have known, I've taught this letter two times now on a college level in Jordan at the Biblical Theological Seminary that's there, where we partner with some of our friends that are teaching there and ministering in that part of the world. But I have never preached through the book of Philippians, and I've preached a couple messages from the book of Philippians, but I've never preached through it. And so I'm really excited the fact that we're able to spend some time into this together as a congregation, and my wife is very thankful because it meant that I didn't have to buy a lot of extra commentaries because I already had them. And she's always wondering why I'm getting more books. I came to her the other day and said, I have bad news. She said, what happened? I said, I ran out of bookshelf space in my office. She says, well, maybe it's time to get rid of some books. And I looked at her and I said, ain't happening. We're excited about having the ability to read and to spend time studying God's Word. And so I'm going to have to scramble and figure out what to do. But thankfully, I already had all the commentaries that I've used in the past to help me with my preparation and my study. And I'm excited to have been spending some time in this book in the past and to be spending time in it once again. And it's kind of one of those, I wouldn't say like a bad penny, but it's not a bad penny. It's a good penny. It just keeps coming up. You keep finding it. And this book has got so many familiar parts in it that I'm sure many of you know much about Philippians, but I wonder how many of you have ever seen them or paid attention to them as they have connected to each other. And that's what we want to do over the next several weeks and probably months, as you probably know, I say we're going to be in this for a while, and that's probably what's going to happen. But we're going to see how all of these little nuggets that we have stored in our head work together, how they work to be a part of the whole context that is this Philippian letter. As many of you know, this is part of Paul's prison epistles that he wrote along with Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon. And he most likely wrote these letters during his first imprisonment in Rome that we read about in Acts chapter 28. And so if you want to know what happened and how he got to be in prison, you can go back and read the last couple chapters in the book of Acts. And that'll put you where he is when he takes up his pen and takes a piece of parchment and begins to write these words that we will be reading and studying together. As we think about the letter that is the book of Philippians, we need to understand that it is not a very big book. In fact, it's a very short book. It's just a couple chapters. And really, if you were to pull it out of the Bible, it wouldn't be very big. I actually have a copy of the letter of Paul to the Philippians in a one single volume. But this is actually more than it is, because on one side you have line papers for taking notes. And so it's not very big at all. In fact, you can sit and read through this letter in 15 minutes or less, depending on how fast of a reader you are. And it's a simple letter, and it's a very practical letter, but yet it is a deeply theological letter. And we're going to see, as we go through this book together, that there are some really important truths that if you don't get, if you don't understand, and if you don't claim as your own, you're going to struggle in your walk with Christ. Now, a lot of people, when they think of the book of Philippians, they think of the word joy. In fact, if you ask the majority of evangelical Christians and say, what's the book of Philippians about? They'll say, I think it's about joy. And they would be partly right. I believe that it certainly is a book about joy. In fact, the word joy, or a variation of that word, like rejoice, shows up several times throughout the book. But I think that's really only part of what the main theme of the book is. And it's important for us to understand the main theme as we think about this book, because as we go through it, if we're not always mindful of the main theme, then we're going to kind of get lost in the weeds. And it's good. There's important parts here. But if we just take one verse and we try to interpret it and try to understand it apart from the overarching theme of the entire letter, then we might often stray off into a place that we don't want to go. So when we think about joy, it certainly is a part, and it's certainly a major part of the book. But I think that's only part of the main theme. In fact, I think the really understanding of this book is found in our big idea today, as you see there in your worship guide, that for those who are in Christ, there's true joy and contentment in the partnership of the gospel. If I really wanted to put it into one phrase about what the book of Philippians is about, this is what I would say. First of all, you must be in Christ. Because if you are not in Christ, this book is not going to mean anything to you. Oh, there's some great little truths, and there's some great little factoids, and there's some great principles here. But apart from Christ, these points that Paul will make for us, they fall short. And they absolutely have no bearing on our lives. We have to be in Christ A true joy is not going to be found apart from Christ. You just can't go up to someone and say, hey, listen, everything's going to work out good in the end, so have joy. If they're not in Christ, it's not going to work out good in the end, and they're never going to have true joy. But if you are in Christ, there absolutely is true joy and contentment that can be found and realized. But again, I would say that that is not just by itself, but that it must be also found as we partner together in the gospel. As we look at this book, we see that joy certainly is a very important part of this book, but right next to it is the unity of Christ's body. You are never going to find true joy in this life apart from the body of Christ. You're never going to find joy when you're disunified with other believers. As we walk through this book, you're going to find that as many times Paul talks about joy and rejoicing, you're going to see he talks about unity and dwelling together and partnering together and striving together and working together and being on the same team, striving forward for Christ. So as we think about this book, we need to understand before we go any further that anything we read is going to constantly be reinforcing this idea. For those who are in Christ, there's true joy and contentment in the partnership of the gospel. Today, just as an overview, I want to give you a little bit of understanding of the background and the church that Paul is writing to. And so quickly, as we walk through a little bit of this overview information, I want you to notice with me the Philippian city. And in order to help us with understanding this church and understanding the culture and understanding how do we place this into a historical context, I want you to join with me by turning to Acts 16. And that's really where we're going to spend most of our time, because as we read in Philippians 1:1, it says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who were at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons. Okay, so there's something important for us to understand here, that Paul is writing to real people living in a real place, and that place has some significance for us. So as we've turned to Acts 16, I would encourage you to look with me as we start in verse number 6. And as a means of background, you need to know that this is really the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey. You'll remember on his first missionary journey that he and Barnabas had left with John Mark, had left Antioch of Syria, and they had traveled to the island of Cyprus. And they had gone all around that island and they had evangelized people there. And then they had taken a ship and sailed north to what is now mainland Turkey. Back then it would have been part of the Roman Empire, and it would have been considered what we understand as being Asia Minor. And there they began to walk inland and planting churches as they went. And then after a time, they kind of backtracked and went all the way back to Antioch of Syria. And then after some time, they were ready to take a second trip. Barnabas told Paul, hey, I want to bring John Mark again. Paul did not want John Mark to come, because John Mark had left them high and dry on the first trip. About halfway through it, John Mark said, guys, I'm done. I'm going home. See ya. And he took off and left. And now Barnabas said, I want to bring him along. And Paul had no confidence in him. Paul doesn't want to spend any more time with John Mark. And they begin to argue with each other. And we're told in chapter number 15 that the argument got so heated that they finally just had to part ways. And so Barnabas takes John Mark and they leave, and Paul takes a man by the name of Silas. And they start heading overland up into the mainland Turkey, which is now Turkey, and they begin to go back to several of the churches that they had ministered to in the past. But now we come to verse number 6, and they had picked up a young man by the name of Timothy, and so their party is now 3 instead of 2. And we see in verse number 6 that they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. So just to kind of help you with your geography a little bit here, as you think about the fact that you have the Mediterranean Sea, and in the upper northwest corner of that northeast corner of that Mediterranean Sea is where Syria is, and there was the city of Antioch, and they left there and they went overland, heading to the west, kind of west northwest, until they eventually arrive in Troas, which was in the far northwest part of what is present-day Turkey. If you were to travel that distance as a crow flies, that's 600 miles. And that would be like us going straight from here to Raleigh, North Carolina. Now, we don't really think much about that anymore today, because you can drive to Raleigh, North Carolina in one day. But there is the crux, isn't it? We can drive that on interstates going, well, some of us go a little faster than others, don't we? But in Paul and Silas and Timothy's day, we didn't have the Model T, let alone the nice SUVs that we travel around in today. They had to walk or ride a donkey or something like that. But because these men didn't have a whole lot of money, probably most of the time they walked. So you can imagine walking from here to Raleigh, North Carolina. That would take you a while to do it. And they didn't have nice paved streets like you and I have. These were roads, and sometimes they were paved, but a lot of times they were just very narrow, kind of like walking the Appalachian Trail kind of paths through the wilderness. And so it would have taken a long time, and I imagine the stamina and the physical strength to do this would have been amazing. They are walking overland, and everywhere they go, they come to a crossroad, and they think, well, should we go up to this part? And it's the Spirit of God that says, no, keep going straight. Should we go to this way? No, keep going straight. And eventually they happened into a town called Troas. This is amazing to think that as they arrive in Troas, they are there meeting, they meet up with the writer of the book of Acts. You say, how do you know that? Well, it doesn't say his name, but we know that all of a sudden, as we look at the pronouns, it goes from they to we. And we see in verse number 10 that that's exactly what happens here. We see that Paul has a vision, and immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. Well, we know that the writer of the book of Acts was none other than Luke. And actually, Acts picks up right where Luke ends in his gospel. And so Luke is in Troas, and we're not exactly sure what he's doing in Troas, only to say that that's where he meets Paul and Silas and Timothy. And as we go back to verse number 9, we see, and a vision appears to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now Macedonia is across the Aegean Sea to the west of where they are at Troas. This is in the northeastern part of what is now present-day Greece. And he has this vision of a Macedonian man, a northern Grecian man, who is begging them to come and to help them. Who will help them how? By bringing the gospel. To this point, the gospel had not gone into the continent of Europe. And as they stand there in Troas, looking to the west as the sun sets over the Aegean Sea, there's a continent, an entire continent, that has never heard the good news of Jesus Christ. And he has this vision in the night of this man saying, please come and help us. Now, if you know anything about Macedonia, you will notice that this, again, was famous in ancient times because it had become a great king under a man by the name of Philip II. And Philip II was the father of Alexander the Great. Now, you may not have heard of Philip II, but you know of Alexander the Great. And you know that Alexander was a man who conquered the Persian Empire and stretched his empire all the way from Greece to almost present-day China. That's amazing, the length of his empire. And he did all of this before he had even reached the mid-30s. Of course, he died in his mid-30s. Let me talk about the fact that by the time that this guy was still a young man, he had conquered most of the civilized world. And we have a hard time just getting up in the morning. After time went by in the fall of the Greek Empire, over time the country of Macedonia was then absorbed into the Roman Empire, and it became one of its provinces. That happened at about 150 years before Christ. There was a very famous battle that happened outside of the city of Philippi. Philippi was named after Philip II, and it wasn't until the time of Julius Caesar that it became well known. You see, when Julius Caesar was assassinated, those who were responsible for killing Caesar fled. And they fled from Rome, and they got away and got across the Adriatic Sea to Greece, and they had made their way west, or made their way east, all the way across the northern part of Greece, before they were caught by Mark Antony at a town named Philippi. And outside of that town of Philippi, there was a great battle that waged, and Mark Antony's forces were victorious, as you know the history, and that town then became very famous. Kind of like Gettysburg is famous for us, right? We're going to go down and we're going to see the battlefield and we're going to, you know, spend some money in the souvenir shops and we're going to go home. Philippi kind of became that way. And Philippi really is a beautiful place to where many of the Roman soldiers, when they retired, they were given land grants. And so many of them settled in the town of Philippi. And so over time, the city kind of changed its culture from being Greek to becoming more Roman. In fact, if you go and look at the ruins of Philippi, they have more of a Roman influence than they do a Greek influence. And so this is all going to come into understanding the letter that Paul writes. And we'll point those things out as we go through the letter. The city of Philippi became a very prominent city because it sat on a very important road. You can see in verse number 11 that, or verse number 10, that after having received this vision, we see that Paul had seen the vision. Immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, that included Luke, and the concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And as I said, this is the first record of the gospel going to the European continent. And verse number 11, so setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. One of the things I love about Luke is he's very detailed in giving you the historical events. And so when he says this is not just a city, this is a leading city, this is a Roman colony, the history absolutely checks out. And the famous road that stretched from east to west across the northern part of Greece was called the Via Egnatia. This is a several hundred mile road that was paved. Not paved like we have out here with asphalt, but paved with giant flat limestone blocks, which actually made travel very quickly because instead of going up and down on rugged terrain, you can kind of move along at a steady pace on a flat paved road. This allowed for troop movements and markets or commerce to move quite quickly in the ancient times. And so Philippi being on that road would have been not only a great place for people to relocate after they retired out of the Roman army, but it would have been a great place to go to trade and to buy things. And so people began to kind of center around Philippi, and it became a hub in a lot of ways. in Macedonia. It makes sense that when you're going to a place to take the gospel, you want to go to a city center where you can reach as many people as possible. And from that city center, the gospel will spread. We're going to see that the gospel spreads up and down the Via Ignatia. And as the gospel is taken further into Europe, it follows those Roman roads, going from town to town. And so this is a little information about the city of Philippi. Secondly, we want to talk about the Philippian church. And we see that as Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke show up in Philippi, they're going to meet some people when they get there, as could be expected. Going on to verse number 13, we see that he's going to meet an individual by the name of Lydia. And see verse 13, "And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. And the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." As we meet this first individual, it is very interesting to note that there in this city of Philippi, there is no Jewish synagogue. Now, as Paul has been on his missionary journeys, every time he goes into a new city, his standard mode of operation is to go first to the Jewish synagogue and to open the Word of God and to preach Christ from the Old Testament or Hebrew Scriptures. When he shows up in Philippi, there's no synagogue here. Now, that means that there would have been less than 10 Jewish men living in Philippi. This is a predominantly Gentile city. But one of the customs of people is, if you did not have a synagogue in your town, you would go down to the river on the Sabbath, and there you would worship God. And so Paul, being a good Jewish man and knowing this, said, well, it's Sabbath, it's the Lord's Day, it's time to go down and worship. And there's no synagogue here in this town. We've been here for several days, and I've checked the yellow pages, and I can't find any. So let's head down to the river and see if we can find some worshipers of God that are there. And of course, as they come down to the river, they see that there is a woman who is there, and she is described to us as being named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, and she sells purple goods. What does this all mean? Well, in the ancient world, as you can imagine, dyes, specifically to dye clothing, were very valuable. The clothing of the ancient times tended to be very drab. You think Amish, okay? Just the colors are not as readily available. To get blue and to get scarlet or purple or some of these vibrant colors, you would have to spend a little bit of money in order to get those dyes. And purple was one of the most expensive dyes you could have purchased in the ancient world. In fact, it was so expensive that it really was kind of a color that was reserved for the royalty or the nobility. And so if you were walking around town with a purple shirt, people would have thought, whoa, that guy's got some money. And actually, you might be standing out as a mark. You must be careful wearing purple in public because someone might jump you in an alley and you don't want to lose your purple shirt and your pocketbook. And so this woman is a person who not only has purchased these things, but she's selling them. She has the means to be able to continue a lucrative business. But we're also told that she is a worshiper of God. It is possible that as a person from Thyatira, which would have been across back to the east of the Aegean Sea, back in present-day Turkey, that she came in contact with people who believed in God. And at this point, we are told she doesn't know about Christ, but she at least knows about the true God. And so what does she do on the Sabbath day? It's possible she also was a Jewish person. She goes to the river and she worships the Lord. And we see as Paul begins to talk to her at the end of verse number 14, that the Lord opens her heart to pay attention to what Paul is saying. So she doesn't just stand there and smile and listen to him politely. She's engaged with what Paul is talking about. She's listening to this. She's never heard anybody tell anything about Jesus before. She didn't even know who Jesus was. And so Paul is preaching. But did you notice this simple little phrase there? The Lord opened her heart. Paul's preaching. He's telling the truth. He's doing what God has told him to do. But it is God who comes into this woman's heart and saves her. It is God who opens her heart to believe the gospel that Paul is preaching on this day. And we see in verse number 15, after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. As we go back and look at the beginning of verse 15 here, we see that not only did she believe the gospel, but in response to her faith, she is baptized. And her entire household also. Now there are some who look at verse 15 and say, well, you know, she gets saved and then everyone in her house, she goes home and they all get baptized. And therefore, by proxy, they also become believers. And that's not what happens here. Every time we see a statement like this in the scripture, we need to understand that these people weren't baptized just because the woman of the house got baptized, but because they also, in response to believing the gospel, followed Christ in baptism. And so as we continue on, we see that she presses them and says, you know, I'd love to have you over to my house. And one of the things that I love about this woman is that as a woman who follows God, as a woman who believes Christ, as a woman who's followed in obedience to the command of the Lord to be baptized, her heart now is open to hospitality. She wants to be around other Christians. And she says, come, be a part of my house and come and stay with me. Next, we meet another person in Philippi, and this is another woman, but it's different in that she's not a prosperous woman. She's a slave. Verse 16, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And this she kept doing for many days. And we'll just stop there for a moment. So as the week progresses, as they're meeting other people and as they're spending time with these new believers in prayer, and I'm sure there's discipling that's going on, every time they go out into town, this slave girl shows up and starts kind of following them around. And we're told that she is not only a slave, but she has a spirit of divination. In the Greek language of Acts, Luke actually uses the term that she has a python spirit. You think about this, python spirit. In Greek mythology, there is this story about how this massive python guards this temple of Apollo, and Apollo comes into this python, and this python prophesies. This python is able to tell the future. And Luke is actually using the language of the Greek mythology here and saying she's got this demonic, really satanic spirit within her that gives her the ability to tell people's fortunes, tell them their future. Of course, it's very fitting that she doesn't actually have a python from Apollo. She has this spirit of the old serpent, the devil, within her. And we're told that she doesn't get rich. She makes money for her owners. And she's following around the Christian missionaries. And she's crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And she keeps doing this, verse 18 says, for many days. So either she's mocking them, or she's trying to associate with them. She's trying to associate her prophecy, her witchcraft, with their ministry to give credence to what she's doing. Of course, we understand that the devil certainly does that, doesn't he? He mocks the truth, but also he sometimes likes to take the truth and twist it to his own benefit as well, doesn't he? Well, as you can imagine, Paul has about had enough of this, hasn't he? And we see in verse 18, Paul, having become greatly annoyed, not in an unspiritual anger here, but just being annoyed by the fact that they're being harassed by this devilish person, he turns and he says, not to her, but to the spirit inside of her, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. Well, we have a problem now, don't we? Because this girl, at one point, she was quite the moneymaker for her owners. Now, she doesn't have the ability anymore to do what she used to do. Well, in verse number 19, we see, but when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, you want to get someone upset, you take away their moneymaker. What do? They seize Paul and Silas and drag them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews and they are disturbing our city and they advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or to practice. Well, we got a couple things going on here. First, they grab Paul and Silas. They don't grab Timothy and Luke, and it's possible that because Paul and Silas were Jewish and Timothy was really only half Jewish, and he probably looked more like a Gentile, and Luke we know is a Gentile, and so maybe they just grab these guys because there's a little anti-Semitism going on here, and they drag them into the marketplace where the magistrates of the city would have been hanging out, and they say, these guys are disturbing our city. And they're trying to get us to do unlawful things. Now, there was a law in Roman rule that forbade the practicing of any foreign religion that had not been authorized by the state. But as you look down through history, you'll notice that even though that law was on the books, it was hardly ever enforced. But these guys know the law, but they don't care about upholding the law. They're just upset that Paul took away their money-making machine. And so they rile up the crowd, verse 22. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. Can you imagine the humiliation? Can you imagine being taken to downtown in the middle of the farmer's market on a Saturday morning, right there in front of everybody? And this big commotion, and everybody kind of comes around, and you're standing there, and all of a sudden, the mayor and the others, who are the aldermen of our town, tell the police, strip off their clothes and beat them within an inch of their life. And so that's exactly what happens. You're stripped, stark naked, and beaten half to death in front of the whole town. And verse 23 says, when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So not only have they been beaten with an inch of their life, now they're stuck in those stocks where they can't lay down and get any rest. Can you imagine the pain? Kind of torturous. Later on, if you go on to the end of chapter 14, or chapter 16 here, you'll know that they are breaking the law here. They have beaten these men without really a fair trial. And later, as we find out that they had not only broken the law by not having them stand trial, they've broken the law by beating a Roman who has not been found guilty of anything. Paul having dual citizenship. These men are swift to exact their vengeance upon the power of God in this life of the slave girl. But that causes us now to meet another individual. In verse 25, we see that as they're there in the inner prison, probably looking all black and blue and with maybe some broken bones, we don't really know. We know that they being beaten with rods is probably not a very pleasant thing. That around midnight, verse 25 tells us, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Can you imagine the sight? You've just been stripped down, beaten in front of everybody, hauled off to a dank prison, strapped in irons. You're feeling like you're about to die. And around midnight, Paul says, "Hey, you know what we forgot to do today? We forgot to pray and sing the doxology." And Silas goes, "Oh yeah, you're right. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Thank you, God, for letting us get beaten up for you today." And they begin to sing. And everyone around in the cells are going, "What in the world is going on in here? What are these guys singing about? They got beaten up. Everyone knows the story. It's a small town. News travels fast. These guys came into town, got beaten up. Now they're in here. And what are they? They're singing to their God, thanking him. What's wrong with these guys? Did they beat them in the head too many times? Did he get a concussion? What's going on?" And in the midst of them singing and expressing their trust and confidence in God, and that's important for us to notice here, isn't it? That their theology was not based on their feelings or their present circumstances, because most of us would have been having the pity party and being upset and going, "We obeyed you, God. We sailed over here. We started telling people about you, and then we got beat up. What in the world? No good deed goes unpunished. What's happening?" No, instead, what they know about God is how what they express. And in the middle of their singing, we're told this great earthquake comes. Now, earthquakes in that part of the world are not that uncommon. They happen quite a bit. But what is uncommon is that there's an earthquake that is so strong that it not only shakes the foundations of the whole jail and shakes the doors open, but it shakes the shackles off of them. Now, I don't know about you. I've seen guys handcuffed, and no amount or matter of shaking loosens those handcuffs. This is a divine act of God in freeing them. In verse 27, we see that the jailer wakes up and he saw that the prison doors were open and he draws his sword, not to kill the guys running out, but to kill himself, we see. Supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Now again, this man is a Roman soldier. And he knows that when you are entrusted with prisoners, you don't let them escape or you are executed. And so he draws his sword thinking, "It'll be better if I kill myself than to go through the Roman torture of execution." And right about the time he's getting ready to shove this sword into his gut, we see that Paul cries out in verse 28 with a loud voice, and he says, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights. Wait, it's dark in there. How did Paul know he was going to kill himself? Well, Paul's a Roman. He knows the customs. He understands what's at stake here. And he screams out at him, "Don't do it." The jailer calls for the lights, and he rushes in with this lamp, and he's trembling with fear. Are they still here? And he falls down before Paul and Silas. These events had shaken this man to his core. They are proof. He's heard the testimony of Paul and Silas. He's heard their singing in the night, and the earthquake comes in response. And this is proof of the truth and the reality of Paul's gospel message. And he brings them out, verse 30 says, and he says to them, "Sirs." So this is a term of respect. "What must I do to be saved?" That's the question that every person in this world should be asking, isn't it? I mean, that is the best question that anyone could ever ask. What must I do to be saved? In verse 31, it goes on. And they said, "Well, show up to church and put some money in the offering plate and be a good person and make sure you're baptized and take the Lord's Supper and Oh, wait, that's not there, is it? Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. The Reformers called this sola fide, faith alone. How are we saved? By faith in Christ alone. And this isn't just good for you. It's good for everyone, isn't it? It's good for you and your household. It's good for anyone who believes. If you believe, you will be saved. In verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him. This is what saves people, by the way. It is not cleverly devised little word tracts. It's not manipulative speech. It's not polishing your spiel. It's just speaking the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. What do? Well, they believed. Why? How do we know that? How do you know they believed? Because verse 33 says, he took them the same hour of the night, washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. They all believed. So now we got Lydia and her household, and we got the slave girl, and we got the Philippian jailer and his household. They all have come. We got a little church that just started just like that in a matter of a few days. Verse 34, he brought them up to his house and he set food before them and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. This is the beginning of a church at Philippi. Later, Paul, Silas will move down the road. It seems like they leave Luke behind and Timothy goes to Thessalonica and Paul will continue to move around through the Grecian peninsula, preaching the word of God, but not before there were people saved at Philippi. Now, as we think of that background, as we think of those people who made up this church, let us think lastly about this Philippian letter. And let me give you just a very quick overview of the main themes that we will encounter as we walk through this letter in the next several weeks. First, we see that Christ's church is filled with people from diverse backgrounds. As we read in Acts 16, we encountered several different kinds of people. The first three converts in Philippi were each different from each other. Lydia was a successful businesswoman. The slave girl obviously was poor, and she not only was enslaved by humans, but she was enslaved by a demon also. This jailer is a Roman soldier, and he would have most likely fallen into a middle-class type of family. Each of these people are very different from each other, and most likely they were of different ethnic backgrounds. Lydia is possibly Jewish. The slave girl is probably Greek, and the jailer, of course, is a Roman man. We see different types of people in this church that God is bringing together to make up his body there at Philippi. Secondly, we see that Christ's church must continue in the unification which Christ has given. Now, I'm going to spend some time reading a couple verses from the book of Philippians, which, of course, we'll come back and spend more time at later. But listen to this idea of a church that's unified that must continue unified. Philippians 1:27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And of course, those verbs there are really in a present tense, continuing action. Your unity needs to keep going. Philippians 2:2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. But as we read through Philippians, it's important for us to understand that unity is obtained and maintained through humility. We must follow Christ's example. In chapter 2, we read in verse 3, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And as we continue on through the book, we'll see that unity must not be gained by compromising the gospel. It's not unity for unity's sake, where we just throw everything out and for the sake of unity. But the truth of the gospel must be maintained even at the expense of unity. Philippians 2, verses 14 through 16. "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." What is he saying there? It's not just unity for unity's sake. It's unity around the truth of God's word. You have to hold fast to that. And as you hold fast to the truth of God's word, unity will be a natural byproduct. He goes on in Philippians 3, 2. "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." These are the false prophets who are wanting to sneak into the church. He says you need to watch out for those types of people. You don't just let them in. "Oh, we're just going to, everyone's here. We're all part of a big family. We want to have unity and we're just going to let everybody in." No. He says get rid of them. Philippians 3, verses 18 through 19. "For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, their glory and their shame, their mind set on earthly things." He says, you can't tolerate that in the church. Changing a little bit here, we think about joy again. True joy can be realized in every situation, even in the midst of suffering. In Philippians 1, verses 19 through 21, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this, his imprisonment, will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And then just a couple verses later, he says to them, "It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." And then he goes on and on and on, and we see later on in chapter 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Even when you're in prison, even when you're in sake suffering for Christ's sake, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I will say it again, rejoice. Philippians 4, 6 through 7. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." In verses 11 and 13 of chapter 4, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." We see that true joy is not based upon our circumstances, but based upon our identity in Christ. One last thing, a major theme. Christ is coming again, and he is using everything in this life to prepare us for his coming kingdom, which is our eternal home. In Philippians 1:6, And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's just a couple verses down, verse 9 through 11. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Skipping ahead one chapter to chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And lastly, and probably my most favorite of all, chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. These are just a handful of things that you can expect to see in this glorious letter that Paul wrote to these precious people in the city of Philippi. As we go through this book, my desire is for you to see this overarching theme more than anything else, that for those who are in Christ, there's true joy and contentment in the partnership of the gospel.